Make that special. We should praise him for all he's done. Let's go ahead and stand with me, if you will. Take your Bibles and open them to the book of Joshua. We'll turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5 this morning. Joshua, in Hebrew it's Jeshua, in Greek it's Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. It's a great name, don't you think? I thought I would get Brother Peliquin and Brother Thomas back there to say amen to that, but going to be in the book of Joshua this morning. I've been looking forward to preaching this to you. I wish it was under different circumstances with Pastor being out sick, but nonetheless, I'm excited for the opportunity to preach to you. Obviously, if you're visiting today, whether you're here for the holiday weekend or you're just traveling through or you've been invited or whatever the case may be, we do invite you to come back when our pastor's here to hear him preach. We know that you won't be disappointed or regret it, and so do come back another time. This morning, as I said, we're going to be in the book of Joshua, and the book of Joshua has several chapters that it's famous for. A lot of them are preached on more often than others. And I think chapter 5 is one of those that doesn't get a lot of airtime, if you will, but it's not a chapter that's preached on as often as others. But I believe, as we're going to see this morning, it's probably one of the most important chapters in all of the book of Joshua. And so Joshua chapter 5 is very much in the middle of a context of a major narrative. And so we are going to spend some time this morning covering the context. I think it's important that we understand our Bible in its context. So we'll cover that, and then we'll dig into our chapter. This morning, we're going to begin by reading all 15 verses, Joshua chapter 5, all 15 verses, and I'll give you my title, and then we'll pray, and you can be seated. So Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins." By the way, I hope they named that after this took place, because if it was named the Hill of the Foreskins, you know, before, I would never have gone up there. That's just me personally. But anyway, verse number 4, it says, "And this is the cause," this is why they had to do this, "this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for because they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore the name of that place is called Gilgal unto this day." Gilgal simply means a rolling away. Verse number 10. "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went up unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." This morning I'm going to get my title for the message from verse number 9. I'll read that again real quick. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you." Simply this morning, I would like to preach to you a message entitled, Removing Our Reproach. Removing Our Reproach. We'll go ahead and pray, and we'll get into the lesson. Brother Trenton, would you do that for us, please?
Father, we just come up for you today. Perfect message that Joshua is about to preach, that they be able to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So by way of introduction this morning, some things or some people in life, they are marked with a certain stigma. They're marked with a stigma. We know what stigma is, what the word stigma means, but I'll go ahead and give you the dictionary definition of it anyway. A stigma is an association of disgrace or public disapproval with something such as an action or a condition. That's what a stigma is. And so some people go through life, they go through life with a stigma on them. They go through life with some sort of shame, some sort of disgrace in the eyes of others in society because of things they've done. And again, this could be for several reasons. Some people have a stigma on them because of where they're from. You know, because of where they're from. For example, if you're a foreigner and you're living in a foreign land, you'd have a certain stigma upon you. People would look at you, you would be different, and there would be some sort of shame, some sort of disgrace that, you know, hey, this guy's a little different than us. And we have that here in our country as well. If you're from the north, or if you're from the south, or if you're from the east coast or the west coast, or if you're from Arkansas, you know, you have a certain stigma upon you. You know, you have this sort of connotation, and when people look at you, they're like, oh, that person's from this place. And so where you're from can give you a stigma. Sometimes the things that you do bring with them a stigma. Okay, sometimes the things that you do brings with them a stigma. You know, if you do time, you know, if you spend time in jail, unfortunately, that's going to bring a stigma upon you. You know, if you're divorced, or at least it used to be in our culture, if you're divorced, it had a certain stigma. Again, less more so in our culture today, but it used to be. And then sometimes the things or the people groups that you associate with can bring forth a stigma. You know, for example, you know, if there was someone in here this morning that voted for Joe Biden, and we all found out about it, you'd have a certain stigma on you from the rest of the people in the room. You know, if you're a New England Patriots fan, you probably have a stigma from some other football fans here. But there is a Bible word that is very similar to the word stigma, and that word, that Bible word, is reproach. It's reproach, and reproach is very similar to stigma. I'll give you the definition of it. It means to be shamed, it means infamy, it means disgrace or embarrassment. And for many who have some sort of stigma upon them, some sort of reproach upon them, whatever the case may be, how you got it or whatever it is, sometimes those stigmas that we're associated with, they can be hard to get rid of. Sometimes they can be hard to get rid of. But other times, it can happen. Sometimes, whether it's because the culture changes or a person has a change of heart or they're given the opportunity to redeem themselves, sometimes a person can have their reproach, they can have their stigma removed from them. You know, hey, if you voted for Joe Biden, there's another election coming up. You change your vote next time. You know, if you're a Patriots fan, there's still hope in you. You can pick a different team. You know, so sometimes you can have your stigma, you can have your reproach removed from you. And I bring that up because in Joshua chapter 5, verse number 9, as we just saw, the Bible tells us that the children of Israel, they had a reproach, and they had been carrying it with them for a very long time. And of course, this certain stigma, this certain reproach that they had, the Bible says that they had removed here in Joshua chapter 5, verse number 9. And so this morning, I want to look at Israel's reproach. I want to look at how it was removed and what became of Israel once they had their reproach removed. And we'll see if we can make some application to ourselves. But before we get into that this morning, I would like to bring us up to speed with where we're at in the book of Joshua, because I think it's very important that we understand our Bible in context. And so I think the majority of us, if not all of us here this morning, are familiar with the beginning of the book of Joshua. Of course, Joshua chapter 1 starts out, Moses dies, and Joshua becomes the new leader of the children of Israel. And God told Joshua, listen, if you observe to do according to all the law, you know, hey, Joshua, be strong, be courageous. If you observe to do according to all the law, you're going to have good success. You're going to prosper as the leader of my people. And so God told Joshua this, and that's what happened. Joshua chapter 1 was mainly about the transferring of leadership from Moses to Joshua. Then in Joshua chapter 2 is when Joshua sent out 2 spies into Jericho. Of course, we're familiar with that story this morning, on a Sunday morning, I believe. And so we know what happened down there. These 2 spies, they end up in Rahab, the harlot's house. And of course, Rahab knew who these Israelites were. As a matter of fact, she told the spies that the Canaanites, the people living in the land, were terrified of the children of Israel, and they had been ever since God brought them out of Egypt. If you will, take your Bibles, flip back a page or two. I want to read this dialogue from Rahab to these spies. Look with me, if you will, Joshua chapter 2 and verses 9 through 13. Joshua chapter 2, verse number 9. This is Rahab speaking, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water out of the Red Sea for you when he came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any courage in any man, any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you may save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that I have and deliver our lives from death. You see, the Canaanites, they had heard about the Red Sea and the Israelites walking across on dry ground. They heard that the Egyptian army had dried in that Red Sea. And they were also aware that the kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, Israel had utterly destroyed them on the other side of Jordan. Of course, we just read that. And so Rahab says, listen, all of us in here in the land, all of us Canaanites, we are terrified of you and your God. So, we know you're coming. When you come in, will you please show mercy to me and to my family? Will you please do that? And of course, the children of Israel, these spies, they agreed. And they made that famous token, that famous sign. You know, hang a scarlet thread outside of your window. And then make sure when we come, because we are coming back, when we come, you need to make sure all of your friends, all of your family, everybody who wants to live are inside that house, because we're killing everybody that's not in that house when we come back. And so that happens in chapter 2. The spies return to Shittim, where the rest of the children of Israel were. And it's at this point that God speaks to Joshua in chapter 3. And he tells Joshua, listen, as I was with Moses, so will I be with me. This is what I want you to do. I want you to tell the children of Israel, we're going to cross that Jordan River. We're going to cross that Jordan River just like they did at the Red Sea. So he said, get the priests, get the Ark of the Covenant, and when the priests step foot in the water, I'm going to part the river, and all of Israel is going to walk across on dry ground, and the priests are going to exit the water, and the river will return to normal flow. So in chapter 4, that's exactly what they do. The priests, they step in the Jordan River, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. The waters part, Israel crosses on dry land, and then, of course, they exit and the waters return to normal. By the way, I would have liked to have seen that. Anyway, now in chapter 4, God told the children of Israel to gather up some stones to build a memorial. Actually, God told them to make two altars, And I find this interesting. If you read chapter 4, God told them to make two altars. First off, God told them to make an altar in the Jordan River. As they're walking across on dry ground, as the river is parted, make an altar there. And then when you get out of the Jordan River, make an altar on the other side of the Jordan River. And so, of course, I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty cool. They built an altar in the middle of the Jordan River. And so when the water returned to normal flow, only those Israelites that were there that day knew about that altar. Of course, we know that the second altar was outside of the river, and it was meant to be there for all to see. As a matter of fact, in Joshua chapter 4, God specifically said, hey, when you bring your children back here to Gilgal, and they see this altar, you're supposed to use it to remind them exactly what happened here, how I dried up the Jordan River, just like I dried up the Red Sea. And of course, the last verse in Joshua chapter 4, 24 tells us why that is. It says this in verse number 24, and they said, in chapter 4, it says, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. So God said, this memorial is here, so that all who see it will fear the Lord God. So they'll know what happened here. And of course, that's exactly what takes place in verse number 1 in our text. Look at Joshua chapter 5, verse number 1 again. It says, and it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. All right, now at this point, there are two groups of people here. You have the Canaanites and you have the Israelites. Let me start with the Canaanites first. From the Canaanites' perspective, according to Rahab's testimony, they were already terrified of the Israelites before they even crossed the Jordan River. I mean, they heard about, again, the drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. They heard about them destroying the kings of the Amorites, and they were terrified. But they had hope. Between Israel and Canaan at this time was that Jordan River. And if you read Joshua chapter 3, verse number 15, this was the time of harvest. And that verse tells us, at this time, according to that verse, the Jordan River was notorious for overflowing its banks. In other words, at this point in time, the Jordan River was impassable. I mean, it was basically impossible that anybody would be able to sail from one end to the other. And so they had hope that this last obstacle between Israel and them would at the very least slow the Israelites down, you know, maybe give them time to prepare, because surely there would be no way that Israel will cross the Jordan River at this time of the year. Now, could you imagine being a Canaanite? Could you imagine being someone on top of the walls of Jericho and looking out at the Jordan River and see the army or see the children of Israel come to that Jordan River and then step in and it just open up and then here they come walking right into our land and the river closes back up? I don't know about you, but I think it's an understatement when they said they were terrified. They were already afraid of them, but they're like, there's no way they can get across the Jordan River. We still have time. Oh, no, you don't. Oh, no, you don't. God doesn't care about that. He made the river. And so they just walk right into the land. And the Bible says that they're terrified. And by the way, there was a purpose for this terror. You understand that, don't you? There was a purpose for this terror. God wanted this terror, this fear, this, let's say, conviction to lead the Canaanites to cry out to him for mercy. That's why God made them fear. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because that's exactly what happened with Rahab. That's exactly what happened with Rahab. She said the exact same words. We read them just a few minutes ago as verse number 1. She said, look, we're terrified of you. Tell your God to show us mercy. Show mercy to me in my house. When you guys come for the coming judgment, show mercy to us. And that's exactly what God did. And God wanted the rest of the Canaanites to do that. But they didn't. They didn't ask for God's mercy. And so the Canaanites are left in terror of the coming judgment of God. So we have the Canaanites over here. Then on the other hand, we have the Israelites. And God made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 that he would give him and his descendants this land. You know, due to some circumstances, they ended up in Egypt as a group of 70 people with Joseph and his brothers and their families. And they spent a long time in Egypt. And they spent some hard years of slavery and bondage to Egypt. And of course, God brought them out of Egypt. And then because of their unbelief, because of the unbelief of the previous generation, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But today, you understand, but today, finally, after all of these years, they've stepped foot on promised land soil. For the very first time, they've stepped foot on promised land soil. Listen, Israel, they had heard the stories of their fathers. They've heard all the stories about the promised land, and now they finally got to step foot on Canaanite soil. Now, at this point, I don't know about you, but if I'm the children of Israel, I'm pretty fired up. I mean, at this point, I'm like, all right, Joshua, let's go. What are we going to do? We just walked across that river. Are we going to go, or, you know, where are we going? Who are we taking out? Let's do this. You know, I'm pretty fired up. I mean, he just parted the river. God just parted the river for us. We walked across on dry ground. We have God who can control the flow of the bodies of water. We have tangible proof that our God is real and he's powerful. Let's go. Let's do this. Let's take over this land. What are we doing? Our enemies are terrified of us. Rahab already told us that. Their morale was low. Listen, if there was any morale left, it's now gone when Israel crossed the Jordan River. Okay? Because they thought that was the only, they thought the river would give them a chance, but it didn't. And listen, it's right here where we pick up our text in Joshua chapter 5. It's right here where we pick up our text in Joshua chapter 5. Listen, I can imagine this point. The children of Israel are looking at Joshua like, what's next? Hey, what's next? Let's do this. Let's do this thing. What are we doing? You know, hey, Joshua, don't you think it's time to go to God and ask him, you know, what we're doing next? Joshua didn't have to. Because verse number 2, the Lord came to Joshua and he had something to say. Hey, look at me, if you will, at verse number 2. The Bible says, at that time, at what time? At that time, after they just crossed the Jordan River, at that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Huh? Did I hear that right? We're going to take some time right now to circumcise? Why didn't we do that before? I mean, why are we doing that? Why are we doing that right now? God, you want me to make some sharp knives and circumcise the children of Israel? That doesn't make any sense. Now we're going to get back to this, but let me first stop by saying that the purpose for what God was doing, what he's going to ask the children of Israel to do is found in verse number 9 that I read earlier. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of that place is called Gilgal unto this day. So what God's about to ask Israel to do would lead to the reproach of Egypt being rolled away from Israel. Remember what we said about what a reproach is. It's that stigma. It's that disgrace. It's that shame. It's that embarrassment. So God said to Joshua, now that you're in the promised land, you need to get this. Now that you're in the promised land, before we go any further, there is a reproach that needs to be removed from you. And I'm going to tell you exactly how to do it. Now, let me remind you of something before we jump in here, and that is that the Promised Land is not a picture of heaven. The Promised Land is not a picture of heaven. You know, many people make that mistake of comparing the Promised Land to heaven, but the problem with that is that there's one small detail that derails that whole comparison, and that is that the children of Israel, they had to fight, they had to war, they had to struggle in the Promised Land. Let me help you out. That's not going to happen in heaven. Right. Amen. And so the Promised Land is not a picture of heaven, but rather is a picture of our Christian life. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it very interesting that God said before we can make any progress in the Promised Land, before we can make any progress, we need to deal with this reproach. We need you all to get circumcised. We must deal with the reproach of Egypt first. Before you and I can make progress in our Christian life, there's something that we have to address first. You know, the main idea I want to get across to us this morning is that God wants us to remove the reproach, the disgrace, the shame of our sin and our mediocre spiritual lives. So the question is, well, how are we going to do that this morning? Today I just want us to see two simple steps, really just one, but I broke it into two. Two simple steps and three results of having our reproach of a life of sin removed. And then we'll make some application and we'll be done. So finally, we're through the background. So if I lost you at any point up until now, now is the time to tune in. So the first thing I want us to draw our attention to this morning is that in order to have our reproach removed, and I'll explain what that is here in a little bit, in order to have our reproach removed, it starts with consecrating our life to God. It must start by consecrating our life to God. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. It says, "At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him some sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel again at the hill of the foreskins," not a place that I want to be. Now, it's important for us to understand why God commanded this to be done. This is very important. Why did God command this to be done? Well, let's look at verses 4 through 7. That actually answers that for us. I should have just kept reading. Verse number 4, the Bible says, "And this is the cause." Hey, here you go. This is why this had to happen. "This is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even the men of war, they died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised." That's this nation, or this generation of Israelites. "For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they had not obeyed the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey." Verse 7. "And their children, whom he raised up in their stead," again, this generation of Israelites, "them Joshua circumcised, for because they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way." So Joshua told them here, the first thing we need to do, or God told Joshua here, the first thing we need to do here in this Promised Land is we need everybody to get circumcised. We need all the males to get circumcised. And here is why. Because all of the Israelites who were men, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, well, they were circumcised, but they're all dead now. They died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And of course, we remember that why that was the case. God sent the 12 spies, and of course, they didn't believe the two that gave the good report. They believed the 10 that didn't. So God said, because of their unbelief, that previous generation, I had to kill them all off in the wilderness. But also, that generation did not circumcise this current generation of Israelites. They didn't circumcise them. Now, why is this whole thing of circumcision so important? Why was this such a big deal? Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 tells us exactly why that is. Genesis chapter 17. Circumcision, as we know, was a sign, it was a token, it was a mark of the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's what circumcision was. Back in Genesis chapter 17, let's read verses 10 through 14. Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse number 10. "This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant." Here it is, "a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation. He that is born in the house, or bought with the money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, and he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with money, thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man," notice verse 14, And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. He hath broken my covenant. So we just read, again, circumcision was a sign or a mark or a token of the covenant relationship that God made with his people. And that covenant relationship was made with Abraham. God said, Abraham, listen, if you devote your life to me, Abraham, if you go where I tell you to go, if you devote your life to me, then in return, I will give you the promised land, I'll make you the father of many nations, and my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will come through your lineage. And so circumcision was a sign of that covenant. God oftentimes makes signs or symbols or tokens when he makes a covenant. Noah, for example. God made a covenant with Noah, and of course he gave him the sign, the rainbow. But listen, if you boil down this Abrahamic covenant, if you boil it all down, and if you boil down what circumcision was all about, circumcision was about dedication and consecration. God said, you dedicate your life to me, and I will bless you. That was what circumcision was all about. You dedicate your life to me, and I'm going to bless you. Now, the New Testament makes it very clear that circumcision did not have any saving power in it. We understand that this morning. First off, let me point out that the circumcising of the had nothing to do with these particular Israelites being saved. I believe they were already saved by faith in a coming Messiah, and I believe their faith was made evident in the promises of God when they crossed over into the Jordan or over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. So circumcision had no saving power. It doesn't have any saving power. It never will have any saving power. The entire book of Galatians is about Paul telling the churches of Galatia that circumcision doesn't have any saving power. Salvation has been, is, and always will be by grace through faith alone in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul specifically mentions circumcision had no saving power. But for Israel in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of identification, first off, that they were Israelites. But more importantly, as I said, it was about dedication. It was about consecration. It was about surrendering one's life to God's will. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, Paul tells us that you and I, as New Testament believers, we need to have a circumcision of our heart. A circumcision of our heart is what Paul says. We need to have a cutting away. We need to have a removal of the works of the flesh. We need to have a cutting away or removal of the life of sin. We need to have a removal of the life of this world. We need to have a removal of a life of unbelief. Get rid of faithlessness. Instead, we need to have a life dedicated, consecrated, and surrendered to fulfilling the will of God. And God makes something very clear here in this passage. This is important. Before you and I can do anything in our saved lives, before we can do anything in the promised land, there must be a consecration of our life to God. There must be a dedication of our life to God. Before God can do anything with us in our saved life, there must be a devotion, a dedication, a lifelong commitment. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to obey God. I am going to live for God. God would not do anything with Israel. You understand that? He would not do anything with Israel until they had done this. They would be 1 foot in the promised land, and they would be remaining there the rest of the time until they got this done. Again, here is the principle. God is not interested in opening up experiences of his promises outside of the realm of consecration to him. It's only through a devoted life of serving God that we can enjoy the blessings of the promised land. That's it. It's only through a devoted life, a consecrated life, that we can enjoy the blessings of the promised land. It's only through a life devoted to serving God that we can enjoy victory in our saved life. Listen, Israel was carrying with them the reproach of Egypt. Israel was carrying around with them the fact that they were slaves in bondage to the Egyptians. Not only that, they had embraced their lifestyle. They had embraced the works of the flesh. Israel was carrying around with them the reproach that they had just spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Not only that, Israel just had an entire generation fail to obey God in circumcising their male children. Israel had all of this shame, all of this guilt, all of this embarrassment upon them before they entered the promised land. And can I put it this way? Israel had the shame of being mediocre children of God. They were mediocre. That previous generation of Christians, they were mediocre Christians. And as a nation, Israel had been marked with shame and embarrassment for their disobedience, for their unbelief, and for the rejection of God's promises. Listen, I don't know about you, but I don't look at that first generation of Israelites that left Egypt. I don't look at them as some great Christians, do you? So some great children of God. You know, you and I, we don't look at that as and hold them in high esteem. You know what we say? What an embarrassment. What an embarrassment those people were. What a shame. God brought them out of Egypt. They spent 40 years complaining, wishing they could go back to Egypt. And they died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Listen, they died in their reproach. They died in that reproach. Let me ask us here this morning, is that the kind of Christian that we want to be? Is that the kind of Christian that you want to be? Again, that first generation of Israelites who were delivered out of Egypt, they were saved. I mean, they were delivered. They were saved people, but they were saved people who longed for the life of the flesh. They were saved people who lived their life in unbelief. They were saved people who lived defeated spiritual lives. And again, they died with that stigma upon them. But here's the great news. God said, Joshua, tell the children of Israel, the first thing that we're going to do, okay, the second thing we're going to do, first thing, build an altar. The second thing we're going to do here in this in the promised land is we're all going to get circumcised. We're all going to dedicate our lives to serving God. We're all going to consecrate our lives to fulfilling the will of God. God says, I want my people to devote their lives to me. And I love this. The Bible says in verses 8 and 9, look at this, Joshua chapter 5, verse number 8. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole, till they were healed. Verse number 9. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of that place is called Gilgal unto this day. When all of Israel had gotten circumcised, when all of them took this token, this symbol of this covenant that they made with God, when all of Israel had received this mark of dedication and devotion to God, God said, today I've wiped away the reproach. I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. The shame that you guys have been bearing for the last 40 plus years and your time in Egypt, I've rolled it all away. I've rolled it all away. The shame of being a mediocre Christian has been rolled away. And they named the place again Gilgal. Gilgal means simply rolling or a rolling away. And if you know anything about Gilgal in the Old Testament here, Gilgal would become the beachhead and camp for Israel in their conquest of Canaan. After the Israelites would go off to battle, they would come back right here to Gilgal, where they would receive strength and remembrance of the memorial that they made there at the altar, and also they'll be able to come back and remember their dedication they made to God right here in Gilgal. Listen, it was here at Gilgal, Israel decided, this generation of Israelites decided, we're going to serve God. We're going to dedicate our lives to serving God. Let me ask you, do you have a Gilgal in your life? Is there a point where you said, I'm going to serve God? I'm going to serve God. Do you have a point where you made the decision, no matter what, my life is God's. My life is His. I'm going to go to church every time the doors are open. I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to listen to preaching and apply it to my life. I'm going to live according to the Word of God. I'm going to strive to have a good testimony. I'm going to be a member of a local church. And I'm going to tithe. And I'm going to share the gospel. And I'm going to serve God. Listen, for some of us, that was at the point of salvation. It should have been the point of, I should say, it should have been at the point of salvation for all of us. But we know here by Israel's example, that's not the case for many times. It's not the case many times. Listen, but either way, you're not going anywhere with God until you say, God, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, whoever you want me to be, I don't care. My life is yours. Do with it what you will. Listen, can I help you out here? There are going to be plenty of excuses, plenty of reasons not to do that. The devil will help you, and you will come up with them yourselves. You'll give yourselves plenty of reasons why you shouldn't consecrate and devote your life to God. Listen, that brings me to my second point. In order to have our reproach removed, we have to refuse to make excuses as to why we won't commit to serving God. We have to refuse to make excuses. Listen, I could have came up with many, but I pulled two here out of the text. First off, look with me, if you will. First off, we will convince ourselves that it's bad timing. We can't devote our life to God because it's just bad timing. You ever made that excuse? It's just bad timing. Listen, you cannot come up with a worse timing for the Israelites to do this. You could not come up with a worse time for the Israelites to do this. Picture this with me. They just crossed the Jordan River. You understand that? They just crossed the Jordan River. Israel's fired up. The morale of the Canaanites are low. The morale of the Israelites are really high. I mean, they're on enemy soil. They're ready to go. And God tells Joshua, the first thing I do, sir, want you to do, circumcise all the men of Israel. Circumcise all the men. Let me point out a couple problems with the timing of all this. First off, as I mentioned, morale was at an all-time high for the Israelites, all-time low for the Canaanites, and the Canaanites weren't expecting Israel to cross so soon. But of course, if there would be a time to attack, it would be right now. But on top of that, you do understand, circumcising all the men of Israel would also mean circumcising all of the army of Israel. They were one and the same. You understand that, don't you? There's no difference here. All of the men of Israel would be undergoing surgery. meaning they would be vulnerable for an attack. Any of you remember Genesis chapter 34? Genesis chapter 34. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but Genesis chapter 34, there's a man named Shechem. Fun fact, there's also a city named Shechem. I don't know if it was named after him or not, but anyway, there was a man named Shechem. Shechem was a prince of the Hittites. And Shechem, he had an affinity for one of Jacob's daughters, Dinah. We remember that. And so what happened was, is he forced himself upon her. He took advantage of her. And then he wanted to marry her. And so he goes back and he tells his dad, he says, you know, hey, I want to marry this Israelite woman. I want to marry Dinah. Can you go get her for me? Well, Jacob's sons, as you know, Jacob's sons were not the most spiritual people. And so they overheard this. And, of course, they're upset that they just, abused their sister. And so they heard all this going on. And so they go up to Shechem and they said, hey, Shechem, if you want to marry our sister, this is what you got to do. God told us, that you can't, any of the males that, want to join the Israelites, they got to be circumcised. And so if you want to join us, if you want to be part of our family, if you want to marry our sister, then you and all of your household have to be circumcised. And so somehow, for some reason, Shechem agreed. He said, okay, I'll go get circumcised. I'll go get my whole household to get circumcised. And you know what happened? I'm going to read the verse to you. Genesis 34:25, the Bible says, and it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, in other words, when these men were still in pain from the circumcision, and it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brother, brethren, took each man his sword, came upon the city boldly, and slew all the males, and slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and went out. So Simeon and Levi, they convinced all of these guys, all of these Hittite guys, to get circumcised. And after 3 days, they're still recovering. And they were in such pain, they could not defend themselves, that two people were able to go into that entire town and kill all of them. Now picture this. Israel, all of the men of Israel, are now going to get circumcised. Right now, of all times, all of these men are going to get circumcised. Again, why didn't they do this before they crossed the Jordan River? That's what I would be saying if I was an Israelite. Really, Joshua? Why didn't we do that yesterday? Why didn't we do that last week? Why would we do that now that we're in enemy territory? If they come and counterattack us, we're going to be defenseless. And the point was that God wanted them to have faith. Listen, I'm not going to bring you into the promised land and then just have you all commit suicide. That's not what's going to happen. I need you to trust me. I need you to put your faith in me. You give your life to me, and I promise I'm going to protect you. But listen, we can't go forward and have any victories until you devote your life to me. Of course, they could have came up with that excuse. They have been terrified, and now they're going to all have to get circumcised and leave themselves defenseless. They're going to have to sit here and heal, give the Canaanites time to plan. They're going to give them time to rebuild their morale and strategize, possibly take the fight for them. Can I help you out here? There's never a convenient time to devote your life to God. There's never a convenient time. Listen, is there ever a convenient time to have surgery? There's never a convenient time to have surgery. There's never going to be a convenient time for you to cut out the focus of the flesh, cut out the focus of the works of the flesh in your life, and devote your life to God. It will always seem like poor timing. It always will. But God told Joshua, we're not going anywhere until this gets done. It's that important. It's that important. God said, you trust me by faith, and I'll protect you, and I promise we'll get to conquering, but we need to do this first. So there have been an excuse of poor timing why they shouldn't consecrate themselves. Secondly, no doubt there were some in Israel who probably felt like bringing up the excuse of the fact that, we're just going to blame this on our upbringing. I can't devote my life to God because of my upbringing. In verses 3 through 7, God told Joshua they needed to do this because the parents of the previous generation failed to do so. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but circumcision is not up to the 8-day-old baby. The 8-day-old baby, it never had a say in this matter. But did that mean that God didn't require it because their parents didn't get them circumcised? No. No. Can I point out the principle here? What our parents failed to instill in us when it comes to the things of God, it doesn't mean we can't experience them for ourselves. God didn't say, I know that your parents failed to circumcise all of you, so I'm just going to let it slide. No, he said, we didn't do it back then, we're going to take care of it right now. We didn't do it back then, but we're going to take care of it right now. Many Christians use the excuse of their upbringing as a reason not to dedicate their lives to serving God. Listen, whether you're a first generation who didn't have godly parents, or whether you were raised in a Christian home by mediocre Christians as parents, Your upbringing is not an acceptable excuse for you not to serve God. It's not an acceptable excuse. We are all individually accountable for our own devotion to God. We're all individually accountable. Listen, does having godly parents help in serving God? Absolutely it does. But did their parents carry with them the shame and this reproach for beating mediocre Christians and not circumcising the children? Absolutely they did. The parents bore the shame of that. But at the end of the day, God said, forget about your upbringing. Let's talk about right now. Let's talk about right now. Will you devote your life to me right now? Will you devote your life to me right now? Forget about the timing. Forget about your excuses. Are you going to surrender your life to me or not? The truth is, until you and I come to the point where we say, God, yes, my life is yours, we will never be the Christians that we should be. We will never experience the victory in our Christian lives that we should have. These Israelites could have said, oh, what, God, we're saved. We made it to the promised land. That's good enough for us. And God would have said, fine, but you're not going to get rid of that reproach until you surrender to me. You're not going to get rid of the reproach until you take this circumcision, until you make this covenant with me. There are probably some in this room this morning that say, you know what? I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. I am 1 foot in the promised land, and that's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. And listen, if you're saved here this morning, to that I say amen. Praise the Lord. But you do realize that God wants you to give him your heart. He has so much more in the Christian life that he wants to give you. Listen, praise God, these Israelites, they did. They took the circumcision. They gave God their heart, and God rolled away their reproach. Now, quickly, I want us to notice these three results of the decision that they made to be circumcised. In addition to their reproach of the time in Egypt and their wandering in the wilderness being taken away, three more things happened to the Israelites here in this chapter. We'll look at these three things, make some application be done. It shouldn't be too much longer. First off, listen, when we dedicate our lives to God, we can look back on his deliverance and his blessing. If we will dedicate our life to serving God, we will be able to look back on God's deliverance and his blessings. Look at verse number 10. The Bible says in Joshua chapter 5, verse number 10, if I can flip there, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. They kept the Passover. What happened after they were all healed of their circumcision? Well, God said he rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of them, and then Israel kept the Passover. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that this is only the third time in Israel's history that they ever kept the Passover. The first time, of course, as we know, was the very first Passover, you know, the 10th plague, the death plague, where they sprinkled, applied the blood of the lamb to the doorposts, and God passed over them. That's why it was named that. And then the second time was the very next year, when they were about to break camp at Mount Sinai. They held the Feast of the Passover. But then for the next, basically, 40 years, Israel went without ever observing the Passover again. Until now. By the way, listen, God's timing is impeccable. I know we talked about in the last point how it never seems to fit our schedule, but God's timing is impeccable. God brought them into the promised land, timed it up with the healing of the Israelites from their circumcision of these Jews, and it just so happened that now was the time to observe the Passover. Hey, what a coincidence, you know? But obviously, they didn't recreate that original Passover. They held a feast remembering God's work and his deliverance. In the same way, you and I can be in constant remembrance of what Jesus did for us on the cross. They were to remember how in God's mercy, they were delivered from the Passover plague. And so why was it that this generation of Israelites decided to keep this feast of the Passover when the previous generation didn't do it for nearly 40 years? Well, these Israelites were consecrated to God. These Israelites devoted their lives to God. They had a reason to remember and reflect. I mean, they weren't, you know, trapped in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They had a reason. They had a reason to reflect and remember God's blessing. They had tangible evidence that God was doing a work in their lives right now. Compare that to the previous generation who said, God delivered us from Egypt to die out here in the wilderness. Would to God we could be back in Egypt where we had food. Compare the two people. Listen, if you give your life to God, you'll find yourself being more appreciative of God's deliverance and blessings. Talk about Thanksgiving. You know what will bring Thanksgiving out of us more? Is if we dedicate our life to God. And we serve God with our lives. And speaking of food, that's exactly what happened next. Second, when we make the choice to serve God with our lives, we will accept God's manner of provision. We will accept God's manner of provision. Look at verses 11 and 12. This is interesting. And they did eat of the old corn on the land on the morrow, after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow, after they had eaten the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Isn't that something? Up until this point, God had been providing Israel with manna every single day. Every single day. You're familiar with how manna worked. I'm not going to get into that this morning. But basically, every single day, God took the Israelites and he said, hey, you know what? Go out, gather you some manna. Of course, not on the very last, or on the Sabbath day. He said, on that day, you are to get twice as many because, you know, God wants his day of rest. And so God said, you know, hey, go out there and gather the manna, and this is going to be my provision for you. This is what's going to be my provision to you. And so every day they would wake up by the miracle of God, there'd be manna there. Wouldn't that be something? Never have to go to the grocery store. I mean, you just go out and there's food and you pick it up. Every single day, they didn't have to do anything but pick it up. Now listen, manna was obviously nutritious. It was obviously convenient. And they can use it for a variety of dishes. And I'm sure they had manna tacos one night. I'm sure they had manna toast another night. I'm sure they had manna donuts another night. Listen, it was a miracle of God that he did this every single day for them again, except on the Lord's day. But watch this now. They're in the promised land now. They're in the promised land now. And they ate of some old corn. Of course, it was harvest time. And so they ate of some old corn that was there in the land. They ate of some old corn that day. And from that day forward, God stopped giving them manna. He stopped giving them manna. From that day forward, they ate of the fruit of the land. Now watch this. God changed his provision from miraculous to practical. He changed his provision from miraculous to practical. Listen, they're in the promised land now. The promised land is now going to be their source of nutrition. The promised land was the blessing of God. The promised land was still the provision of God. It was just a more practical provision now. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but God is perfectly within his rights to change the source and type of our provision at any time. At any time. You know, the point is that if we trust God, we are supposed to trust God for our provision, not in the manner with which he provides, or we're going to stumble when God changes that method of provision. You look like you need an example. Okay, so the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. They cried out to God for food. God gave them manna. And at first they thought, hey, manna's great. We love manna. And then you read in the book of Numbers, they hated manna. And they said, we wish we had Egypt's food again. We wish we had the practical provision. We don't want this miraculous. We want the practical provision. And they changed their mind. But later on they hated it. That first generation of Israelites who left Egypt, they had issues with God changing the provision. They had issues with it. Here, God changed the provision for these Israelites, and guess what? They had no problem with it. It's fine with us. Goodbye, manna. We'll just eat of the fruit of the land. Why? Well, because they dedicated their lives to God. And however God chose to provide for them, well, so be it. Listen, how is it that a missionary or a church planter can go from having a stable paying job to going out in the world and depending and trusting God by faith to provide for them? How can they do that? Well, they devoted their life to God. They've consecrated their life to God. They said, okay, God, here's my circumcision of the heart. God, however you're going to provide for me, that's fine by me. They determined that they're going to follow the will of God, and it doesn't matter how God will provide for them. They just trust that he will. They just trust that he will. Then lastly this morning, as a result of the consecration of their consecration to God, as a result of our consecration to God, we'll have no problem recognizing God's authority in our life. If we will devote our life to God, we will have no problem recognizing his authority in our lives. Last verses, verses 13 through 15. It says here in chapter 5, 13, and it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, they lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. This is probably my favorite part of the whole chapter. You know, you have General Joshua, and he's over there by Jericho, kind of scouting it out, looking at it, you know, probably strategizing. And all of a sudden, a man shows up. And so General Joshua, you know, man shows up. He shows up to him and asks him a question. He mans up and says, are you for us or for our adversaries? The man replies, nay. No. You understand? That's not an appropriate answer to Joshua's question. You know, you understand that was not an appropriate answer. And so he says, no, that's not an answer. The reason he didn't answer Joshua's question is because it was not the right question, nor was it the question for that time. Because the man pulls rank on Joshua. This is kind of cool. The man pulls rank on Joshua. He says, no, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. I'm the captain of the Lord's army. And I think what's implied here in that statement is, are you on God's side, is what the man asked Joshua. Joshua said, are you for us or for our enemies? And this man, he said, no, here's the question I have for you. Are you on my side? Are you on God's side? Are you on God's side? And so, of course, as we know, this wasn't a man at all. This wasn't a man at all. It was actually a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, the man introduced himself as the captain of the Lord's host. And before you think this is some sort of angel that showed up, the Bible says that Joshua fell down on his face and worshipped him. And he wasn't rebuked for it. You know, you remember in the book of Acts when people fell down to worship Paul. And Paul said, get up, get off your face. I'm just a man. Don't worship me. Joshua was not rebuked for this. That didn't happen here. And so Joshua says, what do you want from me? And Jesus replied to him, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Listen, that whole loose thy shoe from off thy foot thing should sound familiar. It's the same thing that God told Moses from the burning bush. The exact same thing. And so God said here, hey, take your shoes off. The place whereon you're standing is holy. Again, this was further evidence that this was God himself. Jesus showed up, and he basically told Joshua, the question isn't, am I for you or for your adversaries? The question is, are you for me? I'm in charge here. Take your shoes off. This ground is holy. And the Bible says that Joshua simply did so. He surrendered. He had no problem with it. He didn't buck up and say, who are you to tell me to take my shoes off? No, he simply submitted to God's authority. And I think it goes without saying that the rest of the children of Israel wouldn't have had a problem with it either, at least at this point in their history. And the evidence is in the next chapter where God is going to tell Israel to do an absolutely absurd battle plan in order to conquer the city of Jericho. But Israel had no problem following orders. They followed it to a T. They followed it to a T. Listen, a surrendered Christian has no issues with God's authority over their life. No issues with God's authority over life. If God wants me to do this, then I will. If God wants me to go here, then I will. If God wants me to stop doing this, I'm going to. He's in charge. If God wants me to talk to this person, then I will. Whatever God wants me to do, I'm surrendered to it. I have no issues with his authority. So we've seen this morning that the nation of Israel had been carrying a reproach ever since they left Egypt. They were known for being mediocre Christians living in the flesh. But here in Joshua chapter 5, this generation of Israelites had that reproach rolled away when they consecrated their lives to God. They could have came up with excuses why they shouldn't have had to. Why now? Why here? It's not our fault. But instead, they gave their lives to God. And as a result, they had something to praise God about. And they took time to remember God's blessings and deliverance. And they had no issues when God changed their provision. And they had no issues with God's authority over their lives. And from here on out, they would go on to have victory after victory after victory in the promised land. Listen, everything wasn't perfect. Everything wasn't perfect for these guys. They had their failures. But because they did this very important act right here in Joshua chapter 5, they're now on God's side, and God could give them victory in the promised land. Quickly, let me just give us a couple points of application here, and we'll be done. First off this morning, I'd like to speak to those of us who are listening, either here or over on the internet, who are not saved. Listen, if you're not saved here this morning, if you don't know what it means to be saved, if you don't know if you're on your way to heaven, if you don't know if there's peace between you and God, if you don't know if you're going to go to heaven when you die this morning, I have good news for you. And that is that Jesus Christ came to this earth to die on the cross, to take your reproach, your sin, your shame, put it on himself, and die on the cross for your sins. Of course, Jesus Christ, he came to this earth, he bore our reproach and our sin and our shame, and he paid for it on the cross of Calvary. He died, he was buried, and he rose again, proving that he was victorious over sin. And he offers you salvation through his blood. And if you'll come forward during the invitation time, we'd love to take a Bible and show you from the scriptures how you can call upon the name of the Lord, how you can accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and have your reproach removed. Listen, if you don't get saved, one of these days you're going to stand before God at the final judgment. And he's going to see your reproach. He's going to see your sin. He's going to see your shame. And he's going to cast you off into eternal separation from him, sentence you to eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. But you can get saved this morning. You know, I talked about in the beginning of the message, sometimes we can have our reproaches removed. We can have that stigma removed. And you can certainly have that this morning if you'll come forward and get saved. But secondly, I want to speak to those of us who are here this morning who are saved. For those of us who are saved this morning, let me ask the question that I've asked myself from this message. Are you content living a mediocre Christian life? Or do you want to be a surrendered Christian to God? Listen, it ought to be an embarrassment for us to be mediocre in our Christian lives. It ought to be an embarrassment for us to be mediocre spiritually. It ought to be a shame that we're content just living in the flesh, living in disobedience, living in unbelief. Listen, Jesus didn't give his life with the goal of making mediocre Christians. He came to give us life. And he came to give us purpose and victory and blessing and good success in our service for him. Why would we be content with the bare minimum? You know, I wouldn't be surprised if there's someone listening here this morning, again, either here or over the internet, who is 1 foot inside the promised land, and they said, that's good enough for me. I'm going to heaven. I have no interest in serving God. Now, for me personally, that's a red flag. I would seriously question your salvation. But it wouldn't be surprised me if there's some people here that have never dedicated their life to God. They've never committed. You know what? Every time the doors are open, I'm going to be here. Every time there's preaching going on, I'm going to listen. And I'm going to serve God with my life. You know, maybe this morning, God will lead some to come to the altar this morning and dedicate or rededicate our lives to Him. Or simply ask Him, God, please help me this week to surrender to You, to surrender to Your will for my life. You know, maybe some of us here are making excuses why we can't serve God. Well, I'm just too busy. Time's wrong. You know, I would love to, but listen, maybe God would lead you to bring those excuses to the altar this morning. Be honest with God about them. Look, God, this is why I haven't been living for You. They're not acceptable excuses, but here's what's been holding me back. And God, I'm not going to use those as excuses anymore. Help me live for You this week. I think that would be appropriate in light of the message this morning, if God were to lead you to do so. And maybe you're here this morning and you have been serving God. And you've committed to serving God. And you've lived a life in consecration to God. And you've been incredibly blessed because of it. Maybe this morning would be a good time to thank God for how He's blessed you for living for Him. You know, as I said this morning at the beginning of the message, you know, if you're living in some sort of sin or shame or guilt, about how you're living, you don't have to live with that forever. You can repent. You can get right with God. Listen, God will be happy to roll away your reproach this morning if you will simply make the decision to give your life over to Him. Stand with me, if you will, this morning. We'll have a verse of invitation here in just a moment.